Last week, I was preaching at the clubhouse. I had a lovely guest service there. I knew I was meant to be preaching here this morning, so I was sorry to miss Mike's sermon last week. So on the way home in the car, I made a particular point of asking Penny, what was the sermon about? And she said, well, he told us that now was the time to be buying our hi-fi in the Tottenham Court Road, and he also told us how slim he was now getting. Actually, I listened to the tape, Mike, halfway through the week, and he did say a little bit more than that. When I ask her in the car on the way home today, I suspect Penny will say today's sermon was about pictures. Pictures are great, at least I love pictures, all sorts of different pictures. They act, don't they, as reminders. We got back from holiday 10 days ago and sent off our films, a little envelope, and then through the post, just 2 or 3 days ago, they came back. And we had all these pictures to remind us of the holiday we just had. We have lots of pictures up on our dining room wall, and each one tells a story. I collect a print, one of those old prints, from every place where we live. So there's a print of Durham Cathedral up there that speaks of our time of training. There's a print of Norwich Cathedral, speaks of my first job in Norwich Diocese and the place where I was ordained. There's one of Bath Abbey representing our time in Monkton Combe. And we even have one of All Souls up there on the dining room wall. They're great as reminders. They're great also as teaching aids. I don't know, but the pictures from Christmas morning stick in my mind that Ian Bentley used. For those who weren't here, he had 3 pictures to start with, 3 trees. And one by one, each was cut down and made, first of all, into a manger, the second into a boat from which Jesus preached, and the third into the cross on which he died. Pictures stick in the mind. They're very valuable as teaching aids. And in the first 14 verses of this chapter, the writer uses 2 different pictures, which serve both by way of reminder and also as teaching aids. But what is he talking about in this passage? What is the theme of these 14 verses? I don't know how you reacted when it was read just now. On the surface, it all seems a little bit obscure, doesn't it? All this business about lampstands and the bread of the presence and Aaron's rod that budded, and you scratch your head and think, which story is that? And then the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and we think, ooh. What is the relevance of all this? Well, it seems to me that the relevance becomes clear when we look at 2 key word groups in this passage. The first is the word group containing the words worship and serve. In fact, in Greek, it is the same root word, but translated differently in the English translation. It comes first in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. And in verse 9, we're told that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. And then in verse 14, that the blood of Christ, going on to the end of the verse, can purify your conscience from dead works to serve or worship the living God. Clearly the writer has the worshipper, the one who wants to serve the living God, in mind. The second key word group is the word group that contains phrases like the holy place, the holy of holies, and the sanctuary, mentioned many times through this passage. In other words, the theme that the writer is developing is the theme of how to enter into God's presence in order to worship and serve him there. The theme, therefore, is the very heart of our own Christian religion. For after all, what are we doing here? Why were the fellowship group leaders getting together yesterday? We're not engaging in some curious ritual. We haven't come here so that Noel can have a bit of organ practice. We've come together to enter into the presence of God. But many of us fail to do that. Some because we don't know how to enter into the presence of God, and others because we feel the way is blocked. We feel that something has come between us and God, and thus it remains for us just a ritual. Well, this passage is good news for both those groups of people. For the writer's desire is that we should have confidence to enter into the presence of God. And he knew that such confidence only comes about as we gain a deep understanding, not only of who Jesus was, he spent a lot of time already explaining that, but also of what Jesus has done, and particularly what he did on the cross of Calvary. And that work of Jesus Christ begins to come to the center of the stage, as it were, or the center of the picture in these chapters of Hebrews. And it is to illustrate these two great truths of who Jesus is and of what he has done that the writer paints these two pictures. So let's come on and look at the first picture. It's painted in verses 1 to 7. Now, I struggled to find a title for this picture. I couldn't quite think what to call it. After all, every picture has a title, doesn't it? And I came to the conclusion eventually that we'd have to be very straight and just call it, as it is, the Holy of Holies. It is a picture of the Holy of Holies. But if you like, in brackets afterwards, it Mark 1. I don't know if you've ever done any painting. I decided recently, I can't remember why, I think we were on holiday in Wales and it was pouring with rain and there was nothing else to do. So I went and bought a little sort of palette of paints and started to do a little bit of sketching and painting. A bit disastrous actually, but I quite enjoy it. It's very humiliating when people look at my paintings and think that the children did them. So Penny's been trying to give me a hand, a little bit of instruction, and she bought me a little magazine the other day called Paint It, Draw It, I think, which starts to tell you how to go about it. And one of the very basic things, of course, is that you must paint in the background first, particularly if you're dealing with watercolours. Apparently you've got to lay your wash, I think they call it, or something like that. And that's just what the writer does here. First of all, before he puts in the main focus of his picture, in verses 1 to 5, he puts in the background. First of all, the basic outline, verses 2 and 3. For a tent was prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place, and behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies. So we have the basic outline. Two tents, an outer tent enclosing the holy place, and an inner tent enclosing the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of all. And the two tents separated by a curtain. But then he adds considerably more background detail in verses 2 to 5. Some of that detail is very ornate. He must have used a lot of gold paint in painting this particular picture. Look at verse 4. There's a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna. Some parts of the painting are very ornate, but others are very ordinary. There's a loaf of bread, there's an old stick, some slabs of stone. But as he paints this picture, his readers are reminded of many different things. It's as if in just mentioning these things one by one, he's flicking through the family album of the Jewish race, reminding his readers of the religion in which they grew up, reminding them of the history of their people and of God's dealings with them, reminding them in particular of the wilderness period and of their great leader, Moses, reminding them of the manna the people were given in the wilderness, of God's provision for them, reminding them of the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were carved, reminding them of God's law, reminding them of the mercy seat, the symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. It's a beautiful picture, but it's only the background, and it would be a mistake to get stuck on the background. And so he says at the end of that verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. For the background of a picture, after all, only serves to put the foreground in relief. Most famous pictures, I don't think we could name the background if we tried. I tested Penny out again last night, and myself, with possibly the most famous picture of all, the Mona Lisa. And I thought to myself, well, I can picture the face, but what's behind? What's the background? And I couldn't think. So Penny went and got out one of her books on art and found a picture of the Mona Lisa. And we discovered that behind her face are a few rock faces, some water, and some mist. And there was a nice explanatory note which said that this was done on purpose, and it had a marvellous Italian name, which I'm bound to pronounce wrong, called the sfumato style, apparently. And it's deliberately vague, this sort of misty background, so that the detail of the foreground is thrown into sharp relief, so that the eye focuses not on the background, but on the foreground. And before the readers get carried away with all this background detail, the writer says, enough. We've got to now come to look at the main focus of the picture. And so he does. In verse 6 he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties. These are the first main characters of his picture, introduced. They are pictured coming in and out of the outer tent. None of them enter into the inner tent. And that would have reminded his readers of the day-by-day activity of the priests, how they went into the temple offering all sorts of different offerings and sacrifices, thank offerings, peace offerings, goodwill offerings, and so on could go on. But even then, when he's painted in these characters, he still hasn't got to the main focus of his picture. That comes in verse 7, the high priest. But into the second, that is into the second tent, the inner tent, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. He is placed not in the first tent, but right in the heart of the picture, in the second tent, the inner tent, the Holy of Holies, the place that symbolized the presence of God with his people. And in his hands he carries the blood needed to atone both for his own sins and for the sins of the people. It's a majestic picture, isn't it? It's full of many reminders to the writer's Hebrew listeners. But why is the writer using it? What is his point? We move now from the picture to its interpretation. And it's there, I think, we find a certain element of surprise. For as we've already thought, to the Jews, the Holy of Holies was one of the most sacred symbols, one of the most sacred places in their religion. But we discover that no sooner has the writer finished painting this picture, no sooner has he finished this masterpiece, than he hangs across it a great big sign. And on that sign it says, temporary arrangement. Way not yet open. In other words, the way into God's presence. He is saying, therefore, that though the Holy of Holies was a symbol of the presence of God with his people, it was also a symbol that that presence was restricted, that access was limited. Look at verse 8. By this, says the writer, in other words, by this whole picture of the sacrificial system, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened or revealed, as long as the outer tent is still standing. We've been told for some time that there's going to be a way of going right round London without going through any of the major blockages. They call it the M25. But for a long time, there have only been signs of that, and the way has not been open. I can remember for years driving up and down to London, up and down the M4, or down the M11 when we lived in Norwich, and you'd get to some roadworks and there'd be a big sign, and it would say M25, London Orbital. And then in the bottom right-hand corner in small print, so you could hardly read it, opening October 1986, or whatever. So you knew just how long the roadworks were going to be there. It was a sign saying that a way would be open, but was not yet open. And that, says the writer, is just what the sacrificial system was. These two tents, the outer tent and the inner tent, are symbols that God was planning a way, but that that plan had not yet been revealed, and the way was not yet open. For in fact, as long as the outer tent stood, it stood as a symbol of the barrier that existed between God and man. That's the first picture. We move now to the second. It's portrayed much more briefly in verses 11 and 12. And I tried to think of another title for this picture, but again I found that rather difficult. And so I've decided just to call this one, once again, the Holy of Holies, but in brackets afterwards, Mark 2, or the final edition. This time, the background that the painter paints is even sketchier than the first time round, more like a sort of impressionist painting. The writer seems a little bit unsure of his materials. He speaks of a tent, of a greater and more perfect tent, in verse 11. But it's a difficult picture to paint, because this tent does not belong to this creation. It's not made with human hands or of human materials. But if the background is a bit sketchier, a little bit misty, a little, dare I say it, sfumato, the foreground comes into much sharper relief. The foreground is crystal clear. For in the foreground of this second picture, there is just one figure. And that is Christ. Christ as high priest of the good things that have come, who entered once for all into the holy place. Christ in the very presence of God, not in an earthly tent which symbolizes his presence, but in heaven itself, in the very presence of God. Now, it's a pity that in trying to make the parallel with the first picture complete, the RSV translates in verse 12 that Jesus takes not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood into the presence of God, just as the high priest took the blood of animals in with him. But that is not, in fact, what the text says. It is, in fact, a mistranslation. For verse 12 should read, that he entered once for all into the holy place, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through, or by way of, or by means of, his own blood. Now that's important, because the RSV text implies that the cross of Jesus, that what Jesus did on the cross, was in some way not complete. That he performed that act on the cross, but then he still needed to take the blood with him into heaven. But the New Testament is clear, and the writer to the Hebrews is clear, that what Jesus did on the cross was once for all. There'll be more of that next week, so I won't dwell on it for too long. But that the work of Jesus on the cross was a complete work. That yes, its effects reach everywhere and reach through all time. And that therefore it is by the effects of what Jesus did on the cross that he stands in heaven in this second picture. But the work he did, the blood he shed, that work never needs repeating. The blood once shed never needs to be shed again. So in this second picture, we have Christ alone. There are no props, for he does not need any props. Yes, he is the crucified Christ. And if you were to look closely, you would probably see the marks in his hand and his feet and his side. But he is also the risen and glorified Christ. That is the second picture that the writer paints. Two very different pictures, but both concerned with entering into God's presence. The writer holds them up for his readers and for us to see. He holds them there and he says, look at the contrast. See the difference between these two pictures. If you like, the before and the after. We're very keen here, aren't we, on different coloured desks. We have green desks and orange desks, and we hear about them week after week. I have a green desk at home. It's the desk on which I wrote this sermon. At least it has a green top. And in one of our family albums at home, we have two pictures of my desk. The first is when I first bought it, and it's a bit of a wreck. One of the drawers is broken in half. The leather is all gouged out of the top and looking a right mess. And it looks altogether very dilapidated. Half the handles are missing. And when I was a student and I had time, I used to spend time doing up old furniture. And the second picture is the picture of the desk when I'd finished. I got someone else to put in the leather because I thought that was beyond me. But I did the rest. And we have there in our album a picture of the before and the after. And when you look at the two side by side, the contrast is quite striking. And it's that contrast which the writer is trying to make by painting these two pictures. And as we look at it, there are many, many contrasts. There are contrasts of fact. In the first picture, we have handmade tents. In the second picture, we have a heavenly sanctuary. The first picture is a picture of the high priest entering just once a year. The second picture is a picture of Jesus taking up his permanent presence with God. In the first picture, it's based on the blood of animals. In the second picture, it's based on the blood of Christ shed when he died on the cross. When he died himself without blemish, as it says in verse 14. But if there are contrasts in fact, there are contrasts too in effect, in what the two pictures achieve. For the first picture achieves a limited pardon. Verse 10, it deals only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body. Or in verse 7, it deals with the errors of the people. And the word there means the sins of ignorance. But the second picture, the effect of the second picture, that it secures for us, verse 12, an eternal redemption. Eternal in duration that sets us free forever. Eternal in scope, which sets us free from every sin. In the first picture, the blood that is offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. But in the second picture, the blood of Christ will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The first picture is typified by a life of ritual duties, of the priests going in day after day after day, performing their ritual duties. The second picture leads to a life of living in the presence of God, being enabled by him to serve him and to worship him. The contrast could not be greater. But notice that the writer is not knocking the old way. He's not saying, look, the old way, this first picture, is no good. We're used to that way of contrast, aren't we? This whole Westland affair that's been dominating our thinking over the last few weeks. But it's more like a couple of months, isn't it? It's been a fight between one group and another. And one group's always out to show that the other side's option is no option at all. It's no good. But the writer isn't using that form of contrast. The writer doesn't need to undermine the opposition, as it were. In fact, in painting his first picture, if anything, he builds up the old way. Think of the fondness with which he speaks of that first picture. The detail, the ornate picture of the gold and these wonderful symbols of the history of his people. He speaks of them with great reverence and great fondness. Why? Because he knows, he is confident that the second picture is so much better. It's not a question of the bad as against the good, but the good against the superlative, the superior, the so much better. Look at verse 14. Three key words that he uses on more than one occasion. Four key words, rather. Three key words. Verse 14. How much more? That's the basis of his argument. How much more? Verse 13, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. It had a place. It did have some effect. It was worthwhile. It was God-given. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So in closing, where does this leave us? I'm tempted to say, what should we do? After all good sermons should be applied. I was telling Michael before the service began that I didn't know how to apply this sermon. He said, there must be an application. And he's right, of course. But what is the application? There's no exhortation in this passage. There are no commands for us to follow. And therefore it would be wrong for me, it would do an injustice to the text if I were to manufacture some. Rather, we are left with a sense of wonder at what Christ has done. We're left with a sense of encouragement as we think about the effects of what Christ has done and how it can purify our conscience. And that is very important. For I believe that discouragement is one of the biggest enemies of the Christian life. Many of us are often discouraged. We're discouraged by sin. We're discouraged by particular problems in our lives. We're discouraged by our own weakness, our own lack of discipline, whatever it might be. And therefore we need to hear, not do this and do that and do the other, because very often that just increases our guilt. Rather, we need to hear, as the writer tells us here, that the way into God's presence is open. That Christ has entered once for all on our behalf. That the great stumbling block which stood between us and God, the stumbling block of our guilty conscience, has been removed by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. That therefore I can know complete forgiveness. My conscience can be purified from dead works. What dead works? He doesn't specify. He means all dead works, the dead works of a lifeless religion, the dead works of evil of any kind, anything that symbolizes the old life. And in place of that, I can be set free. I can know the eternal redemption of being set free to know and serve the living God. That's the message of these verses. It's a message that should warm every one of our hearts. Praise God for it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the high priest who has entered once for all into the most holy place. Thank you that by your blood shed on the cross, we can know a completely clean conscience. We can be set free to know you, to love you, and to serve you. Not only here as we worship together, But as we worship you day by day in our ordinary work, in our family lives, in our relationships, and we pray that this week we would know that freedom, that we would know the glory of what you have done, that our minds would be filled with that picture of you entering into the very presence of God on our behalf. Thrill us with that picture, Lord, and strengthen us to worship you day by day. We ask it in your name. Amen.